Father, as we bow before you today in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come with thankful hearts. We come praising you and worshiping you and exalting you and thanking you for your greatness, for your glory, and for your goodness in our lives. We acknowledge, Lord, that through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his accomplished work on the cross, his atoning work on the cross, you have delivered us from vanity. You have delivered us from sin. You have delivered us from death and the hopelessness that even this Ecclesiastes chapter 9 shows us. For from the standpoint of life under the sun, apart from life in God and in Christ, truly this world is a place of vanity. And truly, whether we are wise or a fool, we all die alike. And indeed, there is no remembrance of the wise or the fool. But Father, we want to thank you truly that in Christ you have delivered us from this vanity, that in Christ, Lord, all that we do has purpose and meaning beyond the grave. We want to thank you, Lord, that you have delivered us from the hopelessness of this world. We want to thank you that you have delivered us from the vanity of this world, the emptiness. And we want to thank you, Lord, for giving us an eternal hope in Christ. We want to thank you that you have taught us, Lord, through your word, and you have given us grace according to your infinite kindness. Lord, we come before you today knowing that in Christ our sins are forgiven, but also knowing that in Christ we have an eternal inheritance and we have a hope that reaches beyond the grave. And we bow before you and acknowledge you, Lord, as not only the Lord of all, not only glorious in all your ways, but we acknowledge you as our Lord and as our Savior. And we would humble ourselves before you today. We would acknowledge you as our King. And we pray that you would enable us, Father, today and every day, truly to submit ourselves to you, to your word, to your will. We pray that you would accomplish in us that which you delight in. We pray that you would produce in us that humility that you delight in. We pray that you would produce in us that contentment and that joy and that peace and that temperance and meekness, Lord, that you delight in and that really only you can produce. We know that you produce it by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. We know that you produce it through the Word of God. We pray, O God, that you would accomplish your will in us and that we would be a light to those around us. Lord, not in pride, but Father, in true humility, may we point others to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that we can come here today and worship you, and particularly, Lord, today we would thank you. And Father, certainly we want to thank you all the day and every day, but perhaps even now as we think of Thanksgiving coming up, we are reminded especially, Father, that every good gift is from your hand. And everything that we enjoy in this life is truly a measure of your kindness toward us. It's a measure of your goodness. It's a measure of your grace. And Lord, we want to thank you for whatever good things we enjoy, whether it be our families, our homes, our health. Lord, whatever good things, the food that we eat, Lord, all of these things, our friends, all of these are measures of your great kindness toward us. And we pray that we would continually remember that you are the giver of every good gift. And now, Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we worship you this morning. We pray that you would be glorified in what is said and what is done, and that we would worship you from our hearts. We ask that you would accomplish your will in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for drawing us all here today by your providence. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. And we thank you, Lord, for instilling in us a desire to hear your word. And we pray, Lord, truly that your word would challenge us today as it goes forth. We thank you also, Father, again for the safety that you've given to all of us. And we thank you, Lord, again for bringing our college students home for this break. We pray, Father, that you would help us during this Thanksgiving week to be especially thankful and grateful for the things that you have provided for us, all the common graces as well as salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We'll turn to Psalm 19. And again, this morning, I will just read verse 7. We are kind of taking our time going through this psalm. And really, verse 7 is in some ways the heart of the psalm. So I'm just going to this morning read verse 7, and we started looking actually at the second half of this verse last week and or a couple weeks ago, and we'll hopefully finish that up today. So let me read verse 7, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, again, we gratefully, humbly bow before you. We want to thank you for the written word of God, for herein you have revealed yourself. Lord, the only way that we can know the thoughts of God is if you reveal them to us, and you have revealed them to us through your word, the written word. Indeed, we know that we need the Holy Spirit in order to understand them properly, as Paul himself tells us in 1 Corinthians. But Lord, we thank you that what you have revealed is objective truth. And because it's objective truth, it actually is a firm foundation, an unchanging foundation, even while the world is continually changing, man's thoughts are continually changing, his opinions are continually changing, he is continually changing. And yet, your word is the same. It remains the same. It is truth. It does not change. It is a firm foundation. We thank you for the word of God. But Lord, we pray earnestly today that you would grant us the grace to understand it, to receive it with humility, and also to trust in it and to obey it. For to trust in it is to trust God. To obey it is to obey God. And so we pray that you would give us understanding, and we pray that you would, Lord, open our eyes and open our ears so that we may walk in the truth that you have revealed, that we may delight in you and in your word, that we would treasure up your commandments, and that we would delight in the truth. And we ask that you would teach us to love you with all of our hearts, for that is the end of your commandments. We pray that you would accomplish that in us. And we know that we cannot accomplish it in ourselves. Left to ourselves, all that we can really seek is our own glory and our own pleasure. And we pray that you would cleanse us of this and teach us to delight in your will and in your person and in your truth. And we ask that you would guide us, Lord, even this morning in our understanding of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, the second half of this verse says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is the word of God. It's another synonym for the law of the Lord. It speaks later on of the commandments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord. These are all references to the word of God, the written word of God, the objective written word of God. The psalmist had a very specific body of literature in mind when he wrote this psalm. When he spoke of the law of the Lord, when he spoke of the testimony of the Lord, he was speaking of a written body of literature that has grown since that day, but still the principles that are in this psalm still refer to us today and still apply to us today. God has revealed himself in a book. It is the written word of God. And it's this word of God, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's certain. It's unchanging. It's a foundation. And as Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he who hears my words and does them is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And surely this is the only way that a wise man can build his house. He speaks of the fool as the one who hears his word and does not do it. He's like a man who built his house on the sand. Now, if you've ever built anything on the sand, you'll know what happens to it. It may look glorious for a time, but the water will wash away the foundation and the house will crumble. It's just a matter of time. And so this is the metaphor for a life that is foolish. The only way that you can be wise is if God gives you wisdom through His Word. The only way you can build a life that is not only pleasing to God, but that actually has eternal value and will actually face the storms not only of life, but the storm, the ultimate storm of death and judgment. The only way you can build a life that will last, the only way that you can be truly wise, is if the Lord makes you wise through His testimonies. Well, last week we defined wisdom briefly. This is not necessarily a biblical definition, although I think it's consistent with the biblical definition, as skillful living. It's living in a way that is that demonstrates that you know what you're doing, if I can put it that way. It's skillful living. It's not mere knowledge. There are many people that are intelligent. In fact, there are brilliant people that live very foolishly, that have no wisdom or very little. So wisdom is not merely a matter of knowledge. It's not merely a matter of understanding how things work. Wisdom is actually how you live. And therefore, wisdom is really manifested in one's choices. It's your daily choices in what you do, where you go, what you think about, what you say, what you don't say, what you spend your money on. Every single thing you do is a decision. You may not think of it that way, but truly, it is. Everything you do is a decision. And those choices manifest what really is in your heart, what you're really building your life on. You may not even think about it too much, but there is something you're making the decision based on. I will tell you what it is if you're an unbeliever. It's on your own selfish lust. It's for your own glory, your own pleasure, for your own, it's just you, okay? But one's wisdom is manifested in one's choices and measured ultimately by one's life. Your life, what you end up being, is a measure of all of your choices. Whether you acknowledge that, whether you realize that or not, it is true. But we pointed out that he's speaking here of true wisdom, and that is the wisdom of God, which is, as we'll see again today, is distinct from worldly wisdom. There is a kind of worldly wisdom. There are men and women in the world who get along in the world very well and seem to do very well and have success and seem to raise a pretty successful, stable family and live in a certain measure of integrity and wisdom. But I want to observe that the wisdom of God is unique. It's distinct from the wisdom of the world, even though there may be superficially a certain overlap, as I pointed out last week. And there is. That overlap is that is purely external. In other words, the wisdom of the world may overlap the wisdom of God in the sense of actions may appear the same. A certain amount of behavior may appear the same externally. But what is different, ultimately, is what is inside, what is internal. What truly you cannot see in other people and which only God sees. And this is where the biblical definition, I don't know if there's really a definition, but a description of wisdom, we're told in multiple places in the wisdom literature that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you would look inside the unbeliever, no matter how wise they may appear to be living, what you will find is there is no fear of the Lord. What they do not because they fear the Lord. They don't do it because they love God. They don't do it because they want to please God. But I will tell you, where there is true wisdom, actions are motivated by the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, we are told, is to depart from evil. This is the foundation of all true wisdom. And if I can put it this way, if we could summarize wisdom, it is really a life that is lived for the glory of God from within. Again, regeneration necessary. This is what true wisdom is. But again, my purpose here was to kind of summarize, which is not easy to do, to summarize the nature of the wisdom of God. True wisdom, divine wisdom. Wisdom as revealed in the Word of God. And again, as I thought about that and tried to summarize it, because really, in a sense, you're summarizing the whole Bible. The whole Bible is the wisdom of God. So I'm not pretending that I have brought this to an exhaustive conclusion, but I came up with five. When I say came up with, I mean observing the texts, the main texts that speak of the wisdom of God. Five propositions that describe the wisdom of God. Again, this is not exhaustive, and it wouldn't be too difficult, I don't think, to add to this, again, based on Scripture. And the point was to take each point and look at the texts that describe this. So the first thing that we looked at last week was this. The wisdom of God is contained in Scripture. Or really better, the wisdom of God is contained exclusively in Scripture. The written word of God, the Bible, is the wisdom of God. It is where the wisdom of God is revealed. It is where the wisdom of God is contained and explained. It's not that the wisdom of God is not broader than the Bible. It is. The wisdom of God, we sometimes use the word in theology, omniscient, which means all wise. God is infinitely wise, and it would be impossible to understand the whole of God's wisdom because we are finite beings. We're not suggesting that the Bible is all there is to the wisdom of God. It's just the wisdom of God that has been revealed to us. The wisdom of God is infinite. And I suspect that all through eternity, we will be learning more about the wisdom of God. But where we are today, in this time, this is the wisdom of God to us. It is exclusively contained in Scripture. We look at 2 Timothy 3:15, although there are many passages that speak of this, and in fact, Psalm 19:7 is one of them. The second thing that we observed is that the wisdom of God is received as a gift. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, we looked at briefly. Wisdom of God is contained in the Scriptures, but the wisdom of God is also a gift. In other words, the wisdom of God is not merely knowing the Bible or even necessarily making decisions based on the Bible, although that's important. It's more than that. It's something that God actually gives you. I'm not talking about revelation. What I am talking about, the Holy Spirit supernaturally through the Word of God actually enabling you to understand and to live wisely. It's a gift. Proverbs 2:6 says, "The Lord gives wisdom." And when you see the word give and the Lord, you should think grace. It's the grace of God. He gives it to a certain kind of person, which he describes in the first five verses of Proverbs 2, which we looked at last week. But I remind you of what it says in James 1, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." There's a simplicity to that. Listen, you don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to know Greek and Hebrew. You don't need to be a seminary graduate or a PhD to understand the wisdom of God. But what you do need is God's grace. And you receive that grace the same way you receive salvation. Simple, childlike, humble faith. You must come to God as a child. In submission to His truth, believing His word and trusting in Him. That's who He gives it to. Those who seek it, those who cry unto Him for it, those who humble themselves before Him. But the wisdom of God is received as a gift. The third thing that we pointed out last week is that the wisdom of God is found in a person. And in a sense, this is the heart of everything because this is the whole message of the Word of God. And we'll see it again today. But the wisdom of God is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at Colossians 2, 1 through 10, although again, there are many passages we could look at. But we know that all wisdom is found in Christ. That's what Colossians 2:3 says. In him are found, are hidden the treasures, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That, if I can put it this way, it is impossible for you to know God or to love God or to live a life that is pleasing to God or to live a life that has eternal value without being in Christ. That is, without submitting to him, without trusting in him alone for salvation, his work upon the cross, receiving him as your Lord and Savior, walking in his way, as it speaks of in Colossians 2, being grounded and established in the faith, that is the word of God. This is how you walk with Christ from day to day, even as you received him, here in his wisdom. And wisdom is found ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. For herein is the means by which we know God and have peace with God and walk with God. It is through Christ. See, how do we know all these things? From the Word of God. This isn't my opinion. I'm not making this up. It's not the opinion of men. It's God's truth. Now that leads us then to the fourth thing this morning, which is the wisdom of God is opposed to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God is opposed to the wisdom of the world. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll probably spend most of the rest of the time here this morning. But let me read verses 17 down through the end of the chapter, verse 17 through verse 31. Now, maybe before I read it, I should just point out, this is the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And in this letter, if you know the letter of 1 Corinthians, you know that fundamentally Paul is dealing with lots of problems in this church. It was apparently a church that was very gifted. And what I mean by that is there were people in it who were very gifted. There was a certain amount of giftedness and knowledge, but there was a lot of division. That was the main problem. There were lots of division. They were tolerating sin. They were kind of over the top in their expression of the gifts. There was disorder in the services. Kind of everybody was doing their own thing. They were even getting drunk at the communion table. I mean, there were all kinds of things going on at this church. And Paul wrote this letter fundamentally to address all of these various issues that were going on in this church. And he begins by pointing out the wisdom of God is actually opposed to the wisdom of this world. Look at verse 17. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, nor many mighty, nor many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." I just want to observe, he speaks here of the wise, and he's speaking of the worldly wise. He's not talking about the divine wisdom. When he speaks about the wise and shaming the wise, he's talking about the worldly wise. He's talking about the people out there in the world who are not believers in Christ, who are in their own way. And if I can put it this from a human perspective, from a under the sun, to think of Solomon, perspective, a worldly perspective, a limited perspective in regard to this life as opposed to eternity, they have a certain wisdom. They get along well. They navigate this world well. They're very perceptive, get along, successful, respond wisely in situations. There is that kind of a man. He says that's the kind of wisdom he's talking about when he says God wants to make the wisdom of the world foolish. So I point out the fact that there is a kind of worldly wisdom, and Paul acknowledges that in this writing. But I want to observe that the wisdom of God, which the world accounts foolishness, is actually opposed to, is completely diametrically opposite of the wisdom of the world. And as I work through this, and I'm not going to, my purpose is not so much to exegete everything in this text, but I do want to kind of walk through it, observing this, five reasons the wisdom of God is opposed to the wisdom of the world. Five reasons, again, from this text, that the wisdom of God is opposed to the wisdom of the world. Again, this is a principle seen throughout the Word of God, but this perhaps is the most clear and the most extended statement of this opposition of the wisdom of God to the wisdom of the world. The first thing that I would observe, first reason the wisdom of God is opposed to the wisdom of the world, is that the wisdom of the world rejects the gospel. The wisdom of the world rejects the gospel. And we would point out that the gospel is the very essence of the wisdom of God. Look at verses 17 through 20. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of God, or the wisdom of the world, rejects the gospel. In fact, the gospel, which is the cross of Christ, the gospel is foolishness to the world. The gospel is fundamentally this. And again, you know the gospel. But the gospel is fundamentally this, that we are born in sin. We are sinners by practice, by birth, by practice, by choice. We are by nature rebels against God. We are not good in and of ourselves. We are actually born spiritually dead. We are born spiritually blind. And God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. In other words, those who were under condemnation. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word, the eternal Word, took on human flesh and became a man in order to live a perfect life and die in our place. He is the second Adam. We all died in Adam. We are made alive in Christ. Christ paid the penalty for our sin according to the law. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us, becoming a curse for us. This is the gospel. That when you repent of your sin and put your faith in the finished work of Christ, you are forgiven. You are born again. And you receive eternal life. That's the gospel. It's simple. It's supernatural. It's powerful. But we observe that fundamentally it is foolishness to the world. To the wise men of the world, it is foolish. It will always be foolish. And one of the great temptations of the church has always been to try to make the wisdom of God look wise to the world. It won't. It never will. But I point out, according to this text, that that's the very purpose of the gospel. It is to destroy the wisdom of the world. Listen, we're not trying, I hope you're not, trying to impress the world with the wisdom of the gospel. The wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom of God, was given for the very purpose of destroying the wisdom of the wise of this world. He says again in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. How did he do it? He did it in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God did this in order to destroy the wisdom of the wise. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? God has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So the wisdom of God is opposed to the wisdom of the world because the wisdom of the world utterly rejects the gospel. To the world, the gospel is foolish. Now, the second thing that I would observe, the reason the wisdom of God is opposed to the wisdom of the world, is this. The wisdom of the world cannot find God. The wisdom of the world cannot find God. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of the world, or the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased to the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Indeed, man cannot, by his reasonings, by his philosophies, by his religious activity, by his righteous deeds, so-called, he cannot reach God. He cannot find God. Indeed, in the end, he doesn't want to find God, at least not the true and the living God. Man's wisdom cannot take him to God. All of man's philosophies, and again, if you ever study the history of Western philosophy, or Eastern philosophy for that matter, you will find that they will not find the God of the Bible. They won't reach him. They won't find him. And as I said, they really don't want to find him. They want to find a God of their own making. They form their own idols. They like the God that they make. They make up a God, and they say, I like that kind of God. And when they read about the God of the Bible, they say, I don't like that God. He judges people. He's holy. He demands something I can't give, i.e. a changed heart. He pours out his wrath on the world, which is coming, Revelation. But people don't like that God. In fact, people will tell me that sometimes. They'll say, show them something in the Word of God about God, and they say, "I don't like that God. I won't worship a God like that." No, you won't, because you're a rebel, and you're a sinner, and you're under the wrath of God. But listen, the wisdom of man, all of his great intellectual genius, cannot lead him to God. He's unable to reach God. Indeed, philosophy of men, at least Western philosophy, at least modern Western philosophy, really begins with Descartes saying, I think, therefore I am. This is how man thinks. He thinks of everything in terms of him being the center of the world. I don't know if you ever thought much about that statement. That's basically saying, I'm God. That's arrogant. Listen, I will tell you where true wisdom begins. The Lord has said, That's where wisdom begins. The only way you can find God is if he reveals himself to you through his word. But see, that takes a great deal of humility. Something most don't have. Man, by definition, is separated from the very source of wisdom. Indeed, the only source of wisdom. He is separated from God because of his sin, because he is a law breaker, because he is a sinner. Proverbs 14:6 says, "A scorner seeks wisdom and finds it not." And that is the state of all our great unregenerated scholars and wise men, philosophers and religionists all through the ages. And you say, well, that's kind of arrogant, is it? No, actually, it's not. It's, well, I like to say it this way, let God be true and every man a liar. The wisdom of God is opposed to the wisdom of this world. Because the wisdom of this world rejects God. It does not know God. It cannot find God. And it's, in essence, it's blind men wandering around in the darkness. Sometimes very intelligent blind men. But blind nonetheless. Unable to reach God. And if you can't reach God, you can't find wisdom. Because all wisdom, by definition, is from God. He is the giver of wisdom. And so their wisdom, the wisdom of this world, is no wisdom. It's actually folly. And that leads me to the third reason the wisdom of God is opposed to the wisdom of this world. And that is this: the wisdom of the world stumbles over Christ. The wisdom of the world stumbles over Christ. Again, just by way of review, the wisdom of the world rejects the gospel. Secondly, the wisdom of the world cannot find God. And thirdly, the wisdom of the world stumbles over Christ. There is a sense in which these three things are restating or various aspects of the same reality. And yet, there is a difference. I want to observe verses 22 through verse 24. The wisdom of the world stumbles over Christ. He says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So here we have the wisdom of God, or I should say the wisdom of the world, again, rejects Christ. They reject the preaching of Christ as foolishness, but particularly this, Christ crucified. That in particular is what men reject. He says, "For indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Back in verse 18, it speaks of the word of the cross. This is really what men hate. Men hate the cross for several reasons, but we observe, first of all, that that's central to the gospel because that is really the essence of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. That there's only one way that we can have fellowship with a holy God as sinners, and that is through atonement, the shedding of blood. Not just the shedding of any blood. We're told in Hebrews the shedding of the blood of goats and bulls doesn't take away sin. There's only one blood that takes away the sin of the world. There's only one Lamb of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. His death is the only death that would actually accomplish redemption. But this is the cross. Christ crucified is the gospel. Crucified, buried, and rose again and ascended to the right hand of God. This is the gospel. He died for our sins. And we just should observe that this is both a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is also foolishness to the Greeks. We observe, first of all, that it's a stumbling block to the Jews. The fact that Christ died for our sins, Christ crucified, is a stumbling block to the Jews. I will tell you simply why. This is true not just of the Jews, this is true generally of people, but it's especially true of the Jews, according to Romans 9 and 10. It is because the cross destroys man's self-righteousness. That's why it was a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, this is why the world hates the cross. The cross is fundamentally a condemnation of men, all men. The cross is fundamentally a statement of the worthlessness of all the righteous deeds, the quote-unquote righteous deeds of people. Look with me for a moment at Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 30, and I just want to point out that Paul here in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans is dealing with the question of, in light of the gospel, which he's just explained in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, he's explained it in great detail. In light of the gospel, in light of the fact that all of this was through the Messiah who was the Jewish Messiah. These were the promises that were given to the Jews. This is the covenants that were given to the Jews. All of this belonged to the Jews, but they've rejected the gospel. And he deals with the question in chapters 9 through 11, what about the Jewish people? Now in the end, he talks about at the end of the age, they will be saved. But he talks about their current rejection of Christ. Notice he says in verse 30 of chapter 9, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. That means he's talking about the church. He's talking about people, these Gentiles, they grew up not knowing the law. They didn't worship the Lord. They didn't know anything about the covenants or Abraham. But in God's grace, through the preaching of the gospel, they actually came to know true righteousness. That is a righteous standing and a changed heart. Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, in other words, the Old Testament, did not arrive at that law. In other words, the Jews were actually, at least outwardly, pursuing righteousness through the law. But they couldn't find righteousness. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled, that's the word, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, that's Christ. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. See, they could not accept the idea that righteousness, true righteousness, is a gift from God that comes by faith. That condemned all their law keeping, all their discipline, all their good works. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Notice there's the idea here of submission. When you become a Christian, when you are born again, when you repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, you are humbly submitting yourself to the righteousness of God. You are humbly acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, that your works are not good, and that you desperately need a Savior, and that was and God has provided that Savior in Christ. That's a humility. All faith, all true faith, is true humility. This is what they were unwilling to do. Subject themselves, submit themselves to the righteousness of God, the righteousness that is a gift. And then he says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, this is a stumbling block. Christ is a stumbling block to the self-righteous, to people who think they're good, to people who think that there's a little bit of God in everybody. to people who think that when they get to the pearly gates of heaven, God's going to bring them in not because of Christ, but because they were generally pretty good people. They did a lot of good things. They were generally nice people. They didn't murder anybody. And that's deception. And that's pride. And that's the wisdom of the world. But notice it says not only is it a stumbling block to the Jews, it's also foolishness to the Gentiles. He says that the Gentiles seek wisdom. And Christ crucified is foolishness to the world, to the Gentiles. And I think fundamentally for this reason, that the cross, the whole idea of the cross, repudiates their worldly ambition. Indeed, it goes back to this fact that the wisdom of the world is all fundamentally based on what goes on in life under the sun. This limited time. I mean, if things go well, you might reach 80 years old. If things go really well, maybe you'll reach 90. Maybe you'll even be a century. But the wisdom of the world does not take into account the eternity that comes after. The wisdom of this world is completely focused on this life. My pleasure here, my success here, my reputation among men here, my career here, my life here. And the cross is utter foolishness in light of that. Because the cross is not only that Christ died for me, but that when I come to Christ, I die to self. I die to this world. I no longer am living for this world. I'm no longer living for self. I am not any more really concerned about what I want out of life. That sounds strange to an unbeliever. In fact, it sounds utterly ridiculous. It sounds foolish. The cross is foolishness to the world. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world." What Paul is saying there is that he's dead to the world and the world is dead to him. Meaning this, that I no longer, my life is not defined or motivated or measured by the world or by what happens to me in this world. It's not measured by my success in this world. It's not measured by what the world thinks of me. It's not measured by how much I get in this world, how much I possess, how big of a house, where I live, the reputation of my family. None of that. He's dead to that. He says in Philippians, that's all dung. That's the word he uses. He says, I count all that loss that I may attain Christ. Now listen, again, when he says that the world is crucified to me and I into the world, he's not saying, okay, let's all go live in a monastery and be monks. That's not what he's saying. Yes, we have to live in this world. Yes, we have to buy clothing, we have to buy food, we have to live in a house. But listen, those are not the things that motivate true wisdom. And you know, if the Lord takes away things in his providence, it's okay, because as a Christian, we're not tied to these things. We're dead to them. That whole concept is complete and utter nonsense to the world. They can't make sense of it. It's foolishness. But I want to say on the other side that for the Christian, true wisdom is in Christ. And our wisdom is Christ. And let me go further. I'll show this in 1 Corinthians here because I think this is significant. Listen, first of all, we want to observe, look at chapter 1, verse 30 here in 1 Corinthians. It says, but by his doing, that is by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We want to observe the fact here that Christ is all of this to us. He is our wisdom, he is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, he is our redemption. Everything we have in Christ. But Paul expands this in chapter 2. And I want to observe the fact that we as Christians don't just have the word of God, which is the revealed wisdom of God. We actually have Christ in us. That is the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 2, the very last verse. Verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now in the context, which I'm going to go through just real briefly here in a minute, the mind of Christ, he's referring to that. What he's referring to here is the Holy Spirit. We actually have, as a believer in Christ, born again, regenerated, have our faith in Christ, we do actually have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, teaching us. Yes, through the Word of God. We're not talking about direct revelation, I heard a voice from God. What we're talking about is that the Holy Spirit dwells within and through the Word of God accomplishes in us, among other things, wisdom. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Now, I'm just going to read down through this real briefly. It says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. So in other words, again, notice the distinction between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the great men of this world. It says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I don't think that's just talking about heaven, because he actually says now in verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit reveals to us things which the world cannot see. He does it through the Word of God. Again, I'm not talking about direct revelation. I'm talking about, and technically in theology, we call this illumination. God, the Holy Spirit, opens our eyes so that we can understand and receive the Word of God. Like the men on the road to Emmaus that couldn't see until God, Christ, opened their eyes. It says in verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Now all he's saying there is this. You can't look inside another person and know what they're thinking. You can know what they tell you in their words, if they're not deceiving you. You can tell maybe something in their eyes and their look, unless they have a really good poker face. But the bottom line is, you can't look inside and see what they're thinking. That's what he's saying. And he says, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. In other words, there's no way that you can look inside and see what God is thinking. You can't know God's thoughts unless he shows them to you. He does that through the Word of God, but he does it by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. He says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We've actually had the Holy Spirit. A theme in the book of 1 Corinthians. In several places, he says, you are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You have the Spirit of God. He's not talking to every human being. He's saying to the regenerate people who are born again, who put their faith in Christ, they have the Spirit of God. so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And then he says in verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Listen, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you're not born again, the wisdom of God is foolishness to you. You can't make sense of it. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, that is he who has the Holy Spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. But listen, to the world, it's all very foolish. Well, let me quickly give you the other two points. The fourth thing, the wisdom of the world glories in man. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 27, it says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, and here's the point in verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. Listen, the wisdom of the world glories in man. Not just individuals boasting in their work or whatever, but actually fallen man and the wisdom of man glories in the wisdom of man. They glory in Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and Confucius and Muhammad and all the great men and all the great books, and this is what they glory in. They think this is it. And what does that do? It brings glory to man. Look at the brilliance of man. Look at what man has done. Look at what we've built. Look at our civilization. We're wonderful. We are so intelligent. We are so glorious. Now that is what the wisdom of the world does. What a wonderful people we are. Let's all get together. Group hug. We're glorious. That's what the wisdom thinks. That's what the wisdom of the world thinks. That's what they do. Watch television. That's what they're doing. Read the paper. Even while they report all the wicked things that men do. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't. Man is irrational. Listen, the wisdom of God, the gospel, was given to destroy the wisdom of man so that man could not glory, but only could glory in God. And if you're a believer in Christ here today, listen, you don't talk about the glory of man. You don't talk about your own glory. You don't desire the glory of man. You don't desire your own glory. Maybe you do in the old man, but you fundamentally delight in the glory of God. All glory to God. All the doxologies throughout the scriptures. All glory, all honor, all power, all dominion to Christ. None of it goes to me. None of it goes to you. I will tell you, the world hates that idea, which is why they reject the gospel. The wisdom of the world glories in man, but listen, the wisdom of God brings glory to God alone. So that he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. A quote from Jeremiah chapter 9. Well, the fifth point is this. The wisdom of the world is vain. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Now, I have to say, I think that's what happened to Solomon. But look at verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. I love that. He does. These wise guys, they think they're going to outsmart God. They're going to They're such idiots. Listen, God takes them in their own craftiness because God is infinitely more wise than they are. But notice, he says in verse 20, and again, and this is the one I wanted to point out, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise that they are useless. The word is, in the Greek, matthias, meaning vain, useless, empty, unprofitable, and worthless. A man will find that out, unfortunately. Most men will not find that until they get to the judgment. Listen, all the things that they accumulate in this world, whether it be material things or reputation or righteous deeds or whatever it is, it's all going to crumble. It will all be worthless. All the things they accomplished, all the places they went, all the experiences they had, all the wonder of the praise of men for them will not only be worthless, it will condemn them. It will be like a weight that will take them to the depths. Listen, the wisdom of this world is vain for this reason. It leaves a man unchanged, without hope, without foundation, and without life. That is eternal life. It leaves him how he found him. Dead. Can't change him. All of history proves this. And again, it's the blindness of man that can't see it. You see, it's his pride. He simply can't accept the fact that the whole world is wrong. That's the stumbling block. Even though it's obvious. John said, the world hates stuff like this. John says in 1 John, and we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. That's a profound statement. Listen, if you're not in Christ, you don't have any wisdom. If you don't have Christ, if you are not in Christ, you are among the wicked who will be judged. And who are under the wrath of God. So that if you receive the wisdom of God that is in Christ, you will find this is true. That by definition, you reject, you repudiate, you condemn the world's wisdom. That when you receive God's wisdom in Christ, when you are born again and you trust in Christ and you love Christ and you walk with Christ, in the eyes of the world, you become a fool. And maybe even more importantly and more profoundly, when you receive the wisdom of God in Christ, you become the enemy of the world. I don't say that because we are antagonistic or because we hate people. We don't hate people. We love people. I don't mean it because we're hopefully not pugnacious. We're not hopefully argumentative. But just because you have true righteousness and truth, the world will ultimately reject you. This is the stumbling block. The world will hate you. You become an enemy of the world. James 4 says this. He that is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And when you become a friend of God, you become an enemy of the world. Again, this is not talking about personal animosity towards people or hatred of people. It's just by definition. You're a stranger passing through like Abraham. You're a sojourner. You don't fit in. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress in the the Vanity Fair. He just doesn't fit in. And ultimately, the world hates you. I'll close with this. Look at Proverbs 29. 27. This is inevitably true. Now, again, when I say this, understand, I'm not talking about the fact that every single human being who's not a Christian will hate you. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that you can't have, you know, relationships with people. Obviously, we have relationships with people we love who are not Christians. And we're not saying that we, but what I'm simply saying is this, that when you walk with Christ and you know Christ and you love Christ and you do what Christ calls you to do, you will find that you really don't fit in this world, that the world system as a whole, and oftentimes many times individuals, will indeed hate you. It says in verse 27, an unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. Listen, when you walk in the truth, when you preach the gospel of Christ, when you love Christ and walk with Christ, you condemn the wicked by your very life, as well as by your words. Again, it's not an animosity or an anger. On the contrary, listen, I'll put it this way. In a certain sense, there's no one more tolerable than a born-again Christian. Listen, we don't want to do anything to hurt anybody, and we certainly don't. We can't force someone to believe on Christ. And if you say, I don't believe in Christ, I'm not going to hate you. I'm going to love you. I might pray for you. I'm not against you in any way, shape, or form. In fact, I would fight. Well, maybe not fight. But I would defend your right to reject Christ. And I will tell you, that's the only religion in the world that could truly say that. It's the only way that anybody could truly be tolerable. But I will tell you this, that if you reject Christ, you are under the wrath of God. If you reject Christ, you are lost for eternity. And you will suffer the consequences for eternity. That's true. That's the word of God. Listen, all wisdom is found in Christ. When you find Christ, you will find yourself in opposition to the world, because this world is fundamentally dedicated to the wisdom that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one more point on this sub-outline, and that's next week. We'll look at James chapter 3, and the point of that is this, that true wisdom, the wisdom of God, always is ultimately measured, manifested by a changed life. That's the measure of true wisdom. It's not your career. It's not your success. It's not your reputation. It's not what you own. It's your life. It's who you are. That's the manifestation of true wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it both convicts us, and on the other hand, as believers in Christ, it encourages us, it strengthens us. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us through your word. We pray that you would teach us by the Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to understand more fully and more clearly the amazing work, the immeasurable work that Christ did when he died on the cross and gave his life as a ransom for us. How he purchased us from our sin in order that we might be free from sin, that we might live unto God, that we might walk in the truth, that we might yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God, that we might present our bodies as living sacrifices unto you with joy. Not regretting what we're losing in the world. We're not missing anything. Father, enable us to cling to Christ and to submit to Christ. Enable us to walk in his truth. May you prepare us day by day for that day when we will see you face to face. And I pray that we would abide in you so that when the Lord Jesus appears, we would not be ashamed. But on the contrary, that we would rejoice. We pray that we would be prepared for that day when Christ returns. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us, and thank you for your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.